Before we come to hear God's word, let's just pray to him. Lord, Father in heaven, we pray that by your Spirit you would shed light upon your word. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to focus our attention upon it and to train our hearts and minds to gaze upon your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to the first letter of Peter. First Peter. It's quite near the end of the Bible. And as you turn there, a little bit of explanation about this book. It was originally written by the Apostle Peter, one of the 12 apostles that Jesus raised up to be a leader in the early church. And the book is written, as it says there, to the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. If you don't know where those places are, they're actually most of Turkey, most of northern and modern-day Turkey. And this book was probably written during the reign of Emperor Nero, during a time of great persecution for the early church. In fact, we're going to read about the various trials. Peter mentions these various trials in verse 6. You see, Peter had heard reports of their suffering, and maybe even encountered some of it firsthand. He speaks of the fiery trials, mixed marriages, unjust masters, enduring sorrows, being beaten for doing that which is good and right, being insulted for the name of Christ. And all the while throughout the book, he keeps referring to these Christians as sojourners and as exiles, shunned. Perhaps because many of them had been shunned by their communities that they were saved from. They had nowhere to call home anymore. So Peter, he lifts up these lambs in his arms, as it were, by this book. These lambs of Christ's church. And he feeds them and he tends them, just as his Lord Jesus committed him to do. So let's read the first 9 verses. We'll be focusing in on verses 3 through 5. Let's read the first 9 verses together. This is the word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen. Well, what the Apostle Peter does here in these first few verses that we will be considering is beautifully in harmony with the purpose of his whole book. As we've said, he gives hope to these sojourners and these exiles. He gives the purpose of his book in chapter 5, verse 12. He says, don't you love it when you're trying to study a book and you're trying to grapple with it and figure out what is this book about when the writer gives you a clue themselves. Peter says in 5 verse 12, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it, he says. Do you see, he sees these exiles and these Christians who are being persecuted and are going through trials, and he holds up to them the grace of God. In chapter 1, verse 13, he says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is what he wants to draw their eyes to, the grace of God. In chapter 4, verse 10, he calls these Christians stewards of God's varied grace. Isn't that wonderful? In verse 6, we read there, he talks about the various trials. In answer to the various trials, we have the varied grace of God, the multicolored grace of God, the multifaceted grace of God. So in verses 3 through 5, which we're going to look at this evening, Peter begins with an explosion of praise to the Father. He rejoices in this grace of God to us. And he does what any good encourager, any good coach, as it were, would do. He gives them hope. He gives them living hope. Everything in this opening chapter is aimed at encouraging these disheartened Christians. And if you're going to encourage somebody, I would put it to you that there are at least three steps that you should follow if you're trying to encourage somebody. Imagine for a moment you have a brother who's overweight, and he thinks, I need to go on a diet, I need to get in shape. So he goes on a diet, he starts an exercise routine, and a few months in, he was really good at the beginning, he started shedding the pounds, but now it's getting really, really hard to shed the pounds. And that image in his mind of a big man with six packs and the guns, it just isn't materializing for him. And he's discouraged, and he's going to give it all up. What do you do? What do you say to him? Well, firstly, you might say, well, bro, let me show you a picture of what you used to look like. You show him a picture. You go, look how far you've come. Then you might say, let me show you a picture of what you're going to look like, the end goal. By this stage, he's going, yeah, you know, I look way better than I used to. And he's already encouraged. And then he says, yeah, but I really want to be there. And then you say, finally, you say to him, let me remind you of the diet and the exercises that you're on. Let me show you how effective that diet is going to be. And let me remind you that you're a strong person and you're going to continue. You're going to continue. You're going to get there. So those three things. And I think Peter is doing something similar with these first three verses. He reminds his readers of what God did for them in the past. And then he tells them what they have in store for them in the future, in glory, in heaven. And then he encourages them about how they're going to be kept along the way by God's grace. So these are going to be the three points of our sermon this evening. Where we were, where we're going, and how we're going to get there. Very simply, where we were, where we're going, and how we're going to get there. So verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, he's pointing them back. He's pointing them back to the very source, the very cause of the hope that they have. To that moment when God brought them from death to life. He's saying, look back, dear persecuted, beaten down, trodden, worn out Christians. Look at what God has done by his great mercy in your life. And this word mercy, it's a rich covenantal word. Stretches back into the Old Testament, translates some of those beautiful words in the Old Testament, God's compassion his condescending love for us in our lowliness and in our weakness and in our misery. This word, mercy, should remind us of our low condition by nature. We were dead in our sins, and God took pity on us. We were on the road to hell, following the course of this world, and God took pity on us. And Peter here describes the change that's been wrought in us as a new birth. He says, he's caused us to be born again. And there are two aspects to this idea of being, at least two aspects of this idea of being born again. It speaks of new life and a new identity. So Jesus says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, we've heard this language before, haven't we? He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And I wonder, as we talk about this idea of being born again, I wonder whether it's become such a familiar concept to us that it doesn't have that ring that maybe it used to. There are some phrases in Scripture, I must admit, that become so familiar to us because we use them so often that we maybe forget the impact, we forget the weight of them. Think about what it means to be born again. My wife and I like to watch a medical TV program. And in every good medical drama, you always get that scene where the doctor, the main character, whoever he is desperately trying to save the life of the patient who's on the operating table, and their heart has just stopped. So what does he do? He gets the oxygen pumping, and he gets the paddles, and he zaps them to try and jumpstart the heart. And no, nothing. There's that on the monitor, you know? It's just flat. Pumps again. Okay, no, clear. Again. Boom. Boom. And after a while, the nurses and the other doctors say, look, you should give up. This is not working. And he goes, no, and he perseveres, and he keeps going, and he keeps going. And then finally, you see the little blip on the monitor. There's a world of difference in that little blip. Suddenly, everything has changed. You see, it's just a little blip on a monitor. The guy looks dead. No, there's life there. He may have to go through months and months of rehab. Yes, but there's life. Everything changes with that little blip. One of the saddest moments of my entire life was watching a young couple staring into the open coffin of their baby girl. They would have given anything in all the world to see their little girl open her eyes. We're talking about death, a new life. It makes all the difference. That blip on the monitor. And I wonder, are you discouraged this evening? Are you looking at your life at this evening thinking, I'm such a terrible Christian. I'm barely alive. I'm barely walking with Christ. Oh yes, my friends and my family, they ask me, how are you doing? I say, I'm great, I'm fine. But underneath, you know that you're not where you should be with the Lord. You feel like, I'm so slow in doing my devotions. I don't pray as I should. I'm barely living. I'm just getting by in the Christian life. Or perhaps, you struggle with persecution and trials, and life is just getting down and it's heaping on top of you. But what I want to say to you tonight, what Peter wants to say to you tonight, is you're alive. You have life within you. You're not dead. You're not on that road to destruction anymore. If you're united to Christ, you have his life pulsing through you. He has saved you. And yes, we might be like that man on the operating table. We may have months of rehab ahead of us, but we've got that life. We've been born again. Remember what Paul says. He says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, following the drumbeat of Satan, the one who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour. That's who we used to follow. Maybe we forget that. And then he says, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. We were just slaves to our passions, slaves to our desires, and we had the wrath of God over us. If we continue on that road, we'd end up in hell itself. But Peter says, no, we've been born again to a living hope, not a dead hope. We have a hope, and our hope is rooted in Jesus Christ and his resurrection. We're like that little girl whose eyes open and sorrow is turned to joy. When the Bible says that we're born again, it isn't to the same life that we had before, mind you. It's to something higher and better and more glorious. In fact, when Paul talks about this in Ephesians, he's the life we had before our conversion is described as death. And our new life is real life in Jesus Christ. He says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Life without Jesus is death. That's what Paul is saying. We have been born again from death to life. How then does this rebirth happen? Yes, we were born again at a certain point in time in our lives, and some of you will remember, as I remember my own conversion, that moment when I was born again. But how? How did that happen? By what power were you born again? Was it your own power? Was it your own ability that you were born again? Certainly not. This is one of the very reasons that this idea of new birth is being used. I mean, think of Nicodemus. He was confused the first time he heard it, and he asked, how can a man be born when he is old? That doesn't make any sense. You can't make yourself be born. The very word that is used to describe our conversion implies within it our own powerlessness, our own helplessness to be able to affect it, to be born again. But what does Peter say? He says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The focus isn't on us and what we do. The focus is on what God has done. Because he took pity on us. His mercy. We didn't deserve it at all. And it was him that caused us to be born again. The living hope that we now have isn't because of us, but because of and through the resurrection, the new life in Jesus Christ. Peter speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the moment when God the Father made our salvation not only possible, but certain and sure. There's the power. The power of the new resurrection life of Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and who is the life. Paul will say in Romans 4:25 that Christ was raised for our justification. Do we sometimes think the resurrection is kind of the after bit to the cross? You know, he died on the cross and that's the point. He just rose from the dead. You know, he's got to go somewhere. No, the resurrection, Peter is saying. We are born again through the power that courses through that resurrection as we are joined to Christ and united to him. And if it weren't for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we'd have no hope. Paul later says in Corinthians, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain, and you are still in your sins, he says. One commentator helpfully says, when Christ rose, He secured our salvation. He entered that new day of which the prophet spoke, and he brought us with him. Peter is saying what Paul also declared: when Christ rose, we rose. In giving life to Christ, God gave life to all those who are united to Christ. Do you see that moment when Christ walked out of the grave? It was the day that our salvation was secured. Our living hope isn't rooted in a dead Savior, but a living Savior. And when you are weighed down and worn out, dear Christian, look back at what you once were and praise God that he took pity on you and had mercy on you and united you to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who rose again in resurrection power. The other aspect of the new birth is the new family identity. When a baby is born, they have a new name, they have a new identity, they become part of the family, they even are entitled to an inheritance from their parents. And this we go on to focus on the inheritance. Secondly, where we are going. Peter lifts our eyes to the inheritance that lies ahead of us. We've been at the new birth. Now we see where we're going. Because our new birth is not just to be born. A baby isn't born just to stay a baby. They grow up into manhood and they receive an inheritance. And so here we receive an inheritance. And Peter lifts our eyes to gaze upon it. What keeps the athlete running the race but the prize that is set ahead of him? What keeps the woman through the pains of labor and childbirth but the thought that she'll soon hold her little baby in her arms? Can you imagine how the Israelites in the wilderness longed to enter Canaan? Yes, there were big, strong Canaanites in the way. There were many challenges ahead of them. There were rivers they had to cross. There were cities they had to conquer, walls that had to come tumbling down. But God encouraged them, and he said, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them." That's what he says to Joshua. You shall cause this people. It's a promise from God. And we too have an inheritance, a much greater inheritance, by the way, than a mere land, though it be flowing with milk and honey. When was the last time that you meditated on heaven? When I asked myself that this week, I thought, it's been too long since I meditated on heaven. And what actually lies ahead of me in this Christian life? Maybe we've stopped looking forward to that reward that lies ahead of us. We've stopped looking forward to that moment when God the Father will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." Because you see, it's Satan's tactic. Just as he wants us to forget where we've been and what happened to us in the past, he wants us to forget where we're going. And then we're in a right muddle. Not only is the inheritance a certainty for the Christian, it's a glorious inheritance. The prize money for the race that the runner runs is soon spent, and the baby soon grows up and gets ugly and nasty and leaves the house. All of the prizes fade away in this life, but our inheritance is far, far, far more glorious. And listen to how Peter describes it. He uses three words. They trip off his tongue in the Greek language. They all start the same letter. It's very beautiful. The first word he uses is imperishable. That's a good word. But what does the word imperishable mean? It means that our heavenly inheritance cannot be touched by death. It cannot be destroyed. It won't disintegrate. It won't break down. It seems whatever we build in this life eventually breaks. Cars rust. Everything seems to break eventually. But our inheritance in heaven cannot be broken or destroyed in any way. It won't go bad like that meal in the fridge that's growing mold right now. It won't lose its value. Jesus says that it's a place where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. That's heaven. It can't be destroyed. It can't be touched. The second word is undefiled. This also is a very good word. It means that our inheritance is free from all contamination. It seems like everything that we do in this life, even the best things that we do, are contaminated by our own sin, our own wicked hearts. Even our friendships, they seem to be sullied with our own selfishness and our own pride. Our best deeds are soiled by a proud motive and a proud heart. Even our worship, when we stand and worship, is sullied with sin within us. But not so heaven. There will be no sin in heaven. Does that not make your heart glad? Does that not make you rejoice? There's going to be no sin there. And surely this question, does this make you rejoice? This is a good test. A good test of whether you're a truly saved person. What most saddens you in this life? What most grieves you? Is it your sin? Why do you hate your sin? Do you hate sinning because it's actually an offense and a stench to Christ, that sweet Savior who died for you? If you hate your sin, be encouraged. That is a uniquely Christian thing, to hate your sin, to strive against it. Your sin may depress you, and maybe you're discouraged tonight because of your sin. I tell you, actually, that is something that should give you assurance that actually you are saved if you are discouraged because of your sin. You should hate your sin. But maybe you're here tonight and you don't believe in Jesus. And you think when you die, you're just going to go to heaven. Well, Peter calls heaven a place undefiled, uncontaminated with sin. Heaven is a holy place. It's a holy, pure place. How could you go to heaven, a holy place, if you yourself are not made holy and clean by Jesus' blood? The moment an unholy person steps into heaven, it suddenly stops to be it ceases to be an undefiled place. God will not let any sin into heaven. J.C. Ryle helpfully writes in his book, Holiness, that such a person, he imagines this scenario that an unholy man might enter glory. He says, he would feel a stranger in a land he knew not, a black sheep amidst Christ's holy flock. The voice of cherubim and seraphim, the song of angels and archangels and all the company of heaven would be a language he could not understand. The very air would seem an air he could not breathe. I know not what others may think, but to me it does seem clear that heaven would be a miserable place to an unholy man. It's like saying, yes, okay, let's take a fish from the bottom of the ocean and give it a palace. Let's put it in a beautiful palace. Yes, it's a beautiful palace, but the fish can't breathe air. The fish isn't ready for living above the water. It can't breathe. An unholy person cannot go to heaven. As J.C. Ryle says, the air of heaven would be like an air he could not breathe. No, you cannot go to that beautiful and undefiled place without first coming to Jesus to have your sins washed away and cleansed. This is why the new birth must come before the pearly gates. And I would beg of you, if you are not saved, if you do not know Christ, if you haven't a clue what I'm talking about here tonight, examine your heart and come to Jesus for cleansing. His arms are wide open. He invites you to come. Thirdly, the third word that Peter uses is the word unfading. Imperishable talks about the impregnable strength of heaven. Undefiled talks about it speaks of the beautiful purity of heaven. And this word speaks of the duration of heaven. It will go on and on and on. It'll never fade away. It seems like all of the best enjoyments of this life eventually fade. They tail off. You know, the taste of ice cream. You can only have so many scoops of ice cream, you know, before it either gets sickening or you finish the tub. It fades. The warmth of the fire, it fades. The beauty of the sunset, it fades. Everything eventually fades. Our old friends, they eventually fade. But not so heaven. Not so that beautiful place. It'll never fade. You can have a place that is, imagine a place that is rock solid and it's undefiled and it's beautiful. But maybe 1,000 years into that glorious existence, it just fades away. It will never fade away. Never. Never, ever, ever. And notice that the qualities of heaven are the same qualities that we would actually ascribe to Jesus Christ. He's strong. He's pure. And never, ever fade away. He will reign forever. And doesn't this remind us that our inheritance is not ultimately a place, it's a person. It's Jesus. That is our inheritance. He is our living hope. Does your heart cry out for Jesus? You know, Moses, when he stood on the edge of that inheritance, on the edge of that promised land, you can read about it in Exodus 33. God tells him that he's going to send the Israelites up into the land of Canaan, but he's not going to go with them because they're a stiff-necked people. And Moses says, if your presence will not go up with me, do not bring us up from here. It's like he's saying, you're going to give us the promised land? We don't want it. If you're not going to be there, we'd rather rot in the wilderness than go into Canaan without you, without your presence with us. Do you want a taste of heaven now? Heaven is Jesus. Heaven is embracing our Lord, putting our hands in his side, seeing the hands of Christ that are pierced for us. When we will see the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory, no longer with just the eye of faith, but with the eye of sight. Jesus says in John 17, it's his prayer before he goes to the cross. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Christ desires for us to see his glory. One day we will see him with our literal eyes. These eyes will be resurrected one day. My body will be resurrected one day. And I will see him as he is in all his glory. That will be my inheritance. That will be your inheritance if you are in Christ. It's rock solid. It will never fade away. If you are discouraged, think about heaven. Meditate on heaven. But lastly, how are we going to get there? You might say, hold on a moment. What if I don't make it? What if I don't make it to heaven? John Calvin, he asks the same question at this point in his commentary. He says, what does it avail us that our salvation is laid up in heaven? When we are tossed here and there in this world as a turbulent sea, what can it avail us that our salvation is secured in a quiet harbor when we are driven to and fro amidst 1,000 shipwrecks? It's all well and good having an inheritance kept in a vault in heaven for us. But what if I stumble and fall and I never make it and I don't get there? What if I trip along the way and I'm lost? And I'm dashed on the rocks. Well, Peter says, he goes on. He says, not only is your destination secure, but you are going to be kept until you get there. Listen to what he says. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He's covering all the bases. He's not going to let you go on being discouraged. He's covering all the bases. The same unchanging God who keeps your inheritance for you, keeps you for your inheritance. It's just flipping it up the other way around. The unchanging God who keeps your inheritance for you is also keeping you for your inheritance. And that word guard that he uses there, it means exactly what you'd expect it to mean. The same thing that soldiers do on a wall, guarding a city. It reminds us, doesn't it, again, of those Israelites wandering through the wilderness for 40 years until the Lord brought them into their inheritance. They were wandering through a wilderness, but their sandals never wore out. The Lord always provided water and food and everything they needed. He protected them. He protected them from the wild animals and the wild beasts that could have torn them apart. And remember that time when Balaam, old Balaam, the sorcerer, employed by the Moabites to curse Israel? God turned all the curses into blessings, didn't he? Were the Israelites aware of all these blessings? Well, there were probably many times they didn't even realize that they were being protected as they were. And you imagine that scene with Balaam and Balak up on the mountain. You know, they've got seven sacrifices and it's all going on, you know. And Balaam is trying to his utmost to curse Israel. There are probably people down there in the camp going about their daily business, you know, baking bread and whatever it is they're doing. And they haven't a clue what's going on up there on the mountain. And God is fighting for them. God is protecting them. And perhaps sometimes maybe we're so ungrateful because God does such a good job at protecting us that sometimes we don't even notice it's happening. Sometimes we don't even notice that he's looking after us. Day by day, he supplies all our needs. And as we read in 2 Kings 6, there was Elisha. He wasn't afraid because he knew that there was a big old army of angels. There are more with me than there are with them. And when you come up against Satan's temptations, you say to him, when you're next tempted, you say to him, they're greater with me than there are with you. The forces that surround me are no match. If we were to list the number of verses the Bible speaks of God protecting us, we would be here all night, which would be wonderful. But I'll only mention a few. David says in the Psalms, "But you're my shield and glory, Lord. You lift my head up high. And from his holy hill the Lord gives answer to my cry. I lay down, slept, and woke again. Because the Lord keeps me, I will not fear 10,000 foes entrenched surrounding me." In Psalm 28, David says, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped." In Psalm 119, he says, "You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word." And Jesus, remember, he tells us that every hair of our head is numbered. Returning to this verse, again, where is the keeping power to be found? Is it in us? No. Verse 5, "Who by God's power, are being guarded through faith for salvation." You don't need to be strong. You don't need to be powerful. You just need to remember that your Heavenly Father is all-powerful. Like a little child that's scared of the monsters in the closet. A little child who is, "Daddy, can you just sit next to my bed because I'm scared of the monsters in the closet?" He knows that whatever's in that closet's no match for my dad. He'll thump him on the head. We have a father. We have a father that's stronger than the monsters in the closet. Paul says in Romans 8, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation," does that cover it? Anything else in all creation? "Will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." He said, "It doesn't feel like that. I don't care. This is the truth. It may not feel like you are kept, but you are kept. And I don't know what monsters you fear in your life. Perhaps it's persecution. Perhaps it's failure in your work or in your family. Maybe you fear for yourself or your family that the devil will get in and cause real damage and strife and lead people away with sin. Maybe you're afraid of your own heart and its own wickedness and waywardness. Don't forget, God has put his Holy Spirit within you, dear Christian, the Comforter, the one who walks alongside us. God has taken up residence within us. That is wonderful. And if you think that your sinful, wicked heart will drag you down and prevent you from reaching glory, remember what John writes in his gospel, 1 John 2:1. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Don't go away from here discouraged. All the bases are covered. All the bases are covered. And as we close, I would exhort you, do what Jesus says. He says in Matthew 6, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And I know that you're going to apply that to your own lives. You're going to ask yourselves, how am I going to lay up treasures for myself in heaven? Where do my priorities lie? As one Puritan put it, dear Lord, turn the stream of our desires heavenward, where alone we can find permanence and satisfactory good. So, dear friends, meditate on what Jesus has done for you in the past to save you from death and give you life. Set your mind on the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and learn to keep in step with the Holy Spirit, who has been given from heaven to dwell within you and to guide you until he brings you home. And do not forget the way Peter begins these three verses. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who left the best for last. This whole book is that we might praise God more, that we might glorify him more, that we might praise him. All theology is supposed to lead us to doxology. If all these glorious truths don't lead us to praise him and bless his holy name, there's something wrong with us. If these truths don't excite you, I haven't a clue what will. Give God all the praise and all the glory. And I hope that as you go out in this week, that this would be a week of praising and glorifying God for the goodness. And that you'll meditate on where you've been, where you're going, and the grace of God in keeping you until you get there. Amen. Let's